Good morning. So I'm going to have a bit of a lengthy introduction this morning, and then we'll read the text. So just to prepare everybody, put everybody's minds at ease, if you're expecting to have the text read right away, we are going to preach from the Bible, but we're going to have a little bit of an introduction before we get there. And so first, I want to begin by asking two questions of everybody in this room this morning. First, how often do you pray? How often do you pray? And second, what is the content of those prayers? So when you do pray, what is the content of those prayers? Who do you pray for, and what do you pray about? Of all the mysteries that are in the Bible, one that amazes me the most and is perhaps one of the most perplexing is the regularity of Jesus' practice of prayer. If you go through the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus regularly goes to his Father in prayer. Jesus is God. He is the second person of the Trinity in human form, and yet he sees a need to go to his Father in prayer on a regular practice. And I am perplexed by that. I am convicted by that in my own prayer life. Just because I have the privilege of studying God's word and sharing it and preaching it to you does not mean that I don't struggle with my own prayer life. And so when I ask those questions of you, I ask them of myself. But Jesus saw it necessary to pray often to his Father. And I would ask, do you see it necessary to pray often to your Father God? Like, is it vital in your life that you spend time regularly praying to God? I think that our prayer lives, or the lack thereof, reveals much of our theology. If we were to sit and listen to one another pray, or we were to know how often one another would pray, it would tell us much about how we view our relationship with God. That is, do you view your relationship with God as a one-way relationship? Is he only speaking to you? Now, lest anyone get confused when I speak about God speaking to us, I want to clarify what I mean. But perhaps I should ask you that question. Do you believe that God speaks to his people today? And I'm going to say, I sure hope we believe that God speaks to his people today. We just sang it, "Speak, O Lord." Right? We affirm that we serve a God who is alive and active in our lives and in the world. He's not a cosmic watchmaker who wound up the universe, let it go, stepped back. We also affirm that he is sovereign over all things. Every occurrence, everything that happens in our lives, God allows to happen. Indeed, he ordains it to happen for our good and his glory. And if that is true, I sure hope that this God that we affirm and we worship, I hope he speaks to us. So how does he speak? Well, the author of Hebrews writes this in Hebrews chapter 4. He says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." God still speaks to us through his unchanging word, through the Bible. This is how we hear from God. He has given us this priceless gift of the Holy Spirit to come and guide and teach us what this book, what these words of God mean for our lives. And so we affirm that God speaks to us. But I ask the question, is your relationship a one-way relationship with God? That is, do you speak to him? Do you pray to him? And if so, what is the content of your prayers? So this morning, we continue our study in the Upper Room Discourse. We have followed Jesus and his disciples out of the upper room. They've traveled through the streets of Jerusalem. And now we've been in what is called the high priestly prayer. Last week we looked at Jesus praying for himself in the high priestly prayer. This week, in verses 6 through 19, we'll look at Jesus praying for his disciples, namely the 11 that have followed him out of the upper room. And then in 2 weeks after family camp, we'll look at Jesus praying for those who will come to believe in him after this time. So it's not the main point of the sermon, But I'm spending a bit of time here on this idea of prayer and the habit of prayer. It's an important topic. It's vital. Do you believe it's vital for your life? And so all that to say, I think we can be instructed by listening to and learning from the ways that Jesus prays. He prays regularly and often. And I would encourage you to do your own study through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. See how many times the Gospel writers specifically point out that Jesus prayed. And then look for the times when those prayers are recorded. And that's what we're in right now. John 17 is perhaps, it's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. It is a tremendous blessing to the church to have this long text, this long prayer of Jesus. And so I ask again, what is the content of your prayers? We're going to see a little bit of the content of Jesus' prayers. Today we're going to see how he prays for his disciples, and then in 2 weeks how he prays for other Christians. As we read the text, notice that Jesus does not pray for their comfort. He does not pray for their health. He does not pray for their finances, for their employment, for their housing needs, for their fun, for their good times. All these things are important, even to the disciples back then. They're no different than you or I. But this is not what Jesus prays for. Maybe in contrast to the majority of our prayers, if you would come and listen to the majority of our prayers in the Gaiman household, you would hear much of the things that I just said. And I wonder what your prayers in your home and your prayers by yourself, what they look like. These things are good to pray for. Jesus cares about these things. But when he is moments away from betrayal, moments away from being taken to the cross, he has something else on his heart and on his mind that he is praying for those that are closest to him. Jesus prays to his Father. He asks his Father to keep his disciples. Another word for keep is to preserve. And so I say we would do well to listen to Jesus' prayer and follow his example. So in this section that I'm about to read, it can feel a little difficult to follow. We had the sermon review team this past Wednesday, and we read it, and I made the comment to the group. I said, this is a wordy section of Scripture. And so I want to encourage you, as I read it, don't get lost. Don't feel like you're helpless and like the words just keep coming. But I'm going to give you a little bit of, here's the overall picture of this prayer. So I'm going to tell you now, we're going to read it, and then we'll walk through it. So Jesus begins the prayer by first addressing his Father and by declaring a reality of something he has accomplished. And then he says, he names who he's going to pray for. And he identifies those he is praying for by mentioning specific things that are true of them. Then Jesus makes his request to his Father. It's a request of preservation with at least two goals, two aims that he has in this request. He prays for unity among the 11, among his disciples. And then he prays for protection from the devil. And finally, Jesus speaks about the means or the manner, the way in which this unity, in which this protection will come about, namely through the work of sanctification. So that's where we're going. He addresses his Father. He declares something he has accomplished. Then he mentions who he's going to be praying for, and he identifies them with specific things. And then he submits his petition or his request to his Father God. He's asking God to keep these disciples, to keep these 11 men, keep them in unity, keep them by protecting them from the devil. And the means of that protection will come through sanctification. And I want you to notice that this prayer is thoroughly biblical. You might laugh when I say that because it's in the Bible, but each of these themes, each of the things that Jesus prays for, you could go and trace out in other scriptures. And so that is a teaching for us. If you struggle with your prayer life, I would encourage you to pick up the Bible, start in the Psalms, and pray the Psalms over yourself and others in your life. Pray God's truth. In doing that, you will grow. Your confidence in who God is will grow. Your assurance of your salvation will grow. And you can be certain that your prayers will be heard and answered because they are God's word. So with all of that said, that's the introduction. Got it in just under 10 minutes. So buckle in for the rest of the service. John 17, turn to John 17, verses 6 through 19. John 17, 6 through 19. Please stand with me as I read the word of God. Jesus prays, "I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Please bow your heads as I pray. Father God, I ask that you would help each one of us. We trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to guide us this morning. Father, I need your help in speaking clearly. Father, each of us in this room need your help in hearing. God, I pray that the eyes of our hearts would be open, that our ears would be open to your word. God, help this word change us to be made more like your Son, Christ. God, I pray that this word would encourage us to pray biblically for ourselves and for one another. And so we are desperate for your help, and we are thankful in advance that you will help us in understanding this. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of this sermon is simple. Jesus prays for preservation. He prays for the preservation of his disciples. I see these two divisions within these verses. There's two headings, essentially. Verses 6 through 10, Jesus identifies those he's about to pray for, namely his disciples. We're going to look at four attributes or features that Jesus uses to identify people who are his disciples. And after that, we're going to look at verses 11 through 19, in which it contains the request of Jesus to his Father, with two goals, as I said, or two aims of the petition. So you can make those two parts, those two divisions, your notes for this morning. So Jesus is first going to identify those he's praying for. Now, I'm going to take another side road here real quickly. This section of prayer, as we said, it's Jesus praying for his disciples, specifically for the 11 that are with him. And we need to keep this in mind as we go through the text. So as you come to the Bible and read it, whether that's in your own personal Bible time, or you're reading as a family, or in a larger setting such as this, it's important that you have a process or a system in which you understand and try to apply your understanding of the Bible. The fancy word for that is hermeneutics. Like, how do you read, understand, and then apply what you're reading? It's important that we all have that, and in fact, you do all have a hermeneutical system through which you read. You do this with general writing. That's why you would read a note from your great aunt differently than you would read a letter from your insurance company. You automatically know how to read each one. And so as we read this, we need to understand that this section that we're in, Jesus is praying this specifically for his disciples. Now, that does not mean that it's not applicable for us. Indeed, it is applicable for us. Paul tells Timothy, he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So, every text in scripture is profitable and good for us and can be applied to our lives, but we need to make sure we're not divorcing the section from the content, right? He's praying this for his disciples. So you say, John, why are you telling me this? And I say, I'm just telling you this so that as you read your Bible, you keep this in mind. Now, I'm going to confuse you by saying, what is generally true about these 11 disciples is also true of all of Jesus' disciples. Okay, so what's generally true about these 11 is true for all disciples. So let's look at how he identifies these 11. Jesus' disciples have come to recognize the reality of the oneness of the Father and the Son. However limited their understanding, they have grasped in some measure that the Father and the Son are one. That the Father is, in fact, in the Son, and the Son is, in fact, in the Father. They are God. This theme of oneness between the Father and the Son has been a theme throughout the entire Upper Room discourse. Indeed, it's been a theme throughout John's entire gospel. So the disciples get this at some level. That's why Jesus can pray. He says, I have manifested your name to the people that you gave me out of the world. The people that he gave Jesus, that the Father gave Jesus, are his disciples. And down in verse 7, Jesus says, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. Verse 8, they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. These disciples are genuine believers in who Jesus said he was. They have come to believe that he is God, however limited their understanding. This is pre-crucifixion. This is pre the road to Emmaus, when he opens their minds to understand all the scriptures and goes back and shows that everything in the Bible has been pointing to him all along. But here, this is before Peter denies Christ. Here, he recognizes that these guys get it in some aspect. He and the Father are one. Their understanding of the depths of these realities may be cloudy. They may not be able to articulate everything that they believe with the accuracy of a theologian, but they believe. That's the key. They believe. That's a true mark of a disciple of Jesus. Belief. Faith. And not just faith or belief, right? You talk to your friends in the workplace or at school, and they say, great, I'm glad you're a Christian and you have faith in Jesus. I have faith as well. Faith must be grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. These 11 men have grounded their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So no doubt that within this room, we run the spectrum of theological understanding. But everyone here who has belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is God incarnate, that he came, he died for sinful humanity, if you believe that and you've come to value, treasure, and love Christ above all, you, my friend, are a Christian. That is our commonality, belief in the person of Christ. And so now I want to ask another question that I want you to answer in your mind. Please don't shout out your answer. So here's the question. Everyone in this room, I'd like you to answer this in your mind. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Do you believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be? And do you love this Jesus? Now, you ought to have a clear answer for yourself for that question, because your entire life depends on that answer. Some of us, hopefully most of us, are able to answer that with a categorical yes. Perhaps there are some here who are incredibly honest people and say, no, I don't think I'm a Christian. Maybe you would even say, I have no desire to be a Christian. And I say, well, will today be the day that you believe? Will you put your faith in Jesus Christ today? Will you see the errors of your ways and believe in Christ? Will you come to see his beauty and will you value him? But I want to speak specifically to the people in this room who are not able to answer yes or no with any sense of confidence, because I'm sure you are out there. And when I say, are you a Christian? Perhaps you vacillated. Perhaps you hesitated to answer, and I want to push on that today just a little bit, especially if you find yourself wanting to say yes. To be a Christian does not mean that you can't answer every theological question with complete accuracy. It does not mean that you never have any doubts. The genuineness of your Christianity is not measured by the amount of faith you possess. You hear me? The genuineness of your Christianity is not measured by the amount of faith that you possess. Faith is yes or no. It's black or white. You either have it or you don't. The door to heaven is not like an amusement park ride where you have to be this tall to get on. And you just walk straight towards that gate in all confidence because you know you're probably 2 inches too short. And you just walk right to that gate. And the attendant grabs you and they grab that weird L-shaped thing and they swing it over your head and you puff yourself up and stand on your toes to make sure that you reach the height required to get on that ride. That is not what the gates to heaven look like. You're not going to show up and Peter's going to say, I want to see how much faith you have. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, that is all you need to be a Christian. And God, in his grace and kindness, grows that faith within us. That's what sanctification is, as we grow in confidence of who Christ is. These disciples were indeed weak in faith. For crying out loud, as soon as Jesus was arrested, they all ran from him. But in this prayer, Jesus recognizes that they have some grasp of belief and faith. Point number two, Jesus is the actor within this. And when I use the word actor, I don't mean it in a Hollywood sense, but I mean the author, the doer. This is core to Orthodox Christianity. God is always the initiator. Always the initiator in every relationship. He's the primary mover, the original author. The Bible opens with this reality. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, what? God created. Nothing happens in this world without God moving or doing. And that is true of the life of every believer. So here, Jesus proclaims this reality that he is the original author, the original mover. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me. The word manifest here means to make clear or make visible. There's a certainty to this manifestation, a certain clarity that he's saying, I did this. This was clear to these 11 guys. They saw it for what it was, and they believed it. Jesus manifests God's name to God's people. He manifests the name of God to the people that God had given him. And so the first identifying characteristic of Jesus' disciples is that they have grasped the revelation of who Jesus is, namely that he is God incarnate and that he and his Father are one. And this was only possible because of the initiating work of Christ. He called these men from their professions. He called them to follow him, just as God called Abram out of a pagan lifestyle. You see the similarity there? Peter's fishing in a boat, and Jesus says, Peter, come follow me. And And Peter, for whatever reason, he leaves the family business to go follow Christ. There's no grounding. It's not like Jesus had this entire entourage and Peter's like, that's a good wagon to hitch to. Jesus called him and he obeyed. In faith, he came. Just like when God called Abram out of a pagan lifestyle. These men were called and they obeyed. These men, these disciples of Christ, and you, if you are a follower, a lover, a treasurer of Jesus, they were God's from the beginning. So it's no wonder that God called them when they were always his. I mean, that makes sense, does it not? If they were God's, of course he would call them. We see this, I see this in my own life. My family, we're at like a public event, maybe a pool, or we're down by the lake, or we're hanging out in somebody's backyard, and it's time for us to go. And I say, Gaiman kids, we're leaving. Come with me. Now, 85% of the time, they listen, they hear my voice, and they come right away. Right? But I'm going to call the ones that are my own. When I'm ready to go, I'm calling my kids. And they hear my voice, they recognize it, and they come. The same is true for Father God. When he calls those that are his own, they come to his voice. Jesus paints this picture perfectly when he speaks earlier in John chapter 10. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and not one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. These disciples that Jesus is praying for have always been God's. And it is true of you, and it is true of me if you are a follower of Christ. You have always been God's. And he gave you to Jesus as a gift, as a blessing, as an inheritance for him. You did not give yourself to Jesus. You didn't wake up one day and said, you know what? Today seems like a good day. I'm going to start following Jesus. No one in this room did this. You were given to him by God because God possessed you and gave you as a gift to Christ. Just as in an adoption, when a child is given to parents, with or without that child's consent, it's a blessing to the parents. Is it not? It's a gift. You, in some sense, were a gift to Christ because in redeeming you, he gets much glory. This principle is true even in biological children. My son Ethan, my son William, Harrison, and Karis didn't make the decision someday to be born, right? They weren't saying like, well, today I'm going to give myself to John and Heather. That's not how it works. We don't give ourselves to anybody. We are God's, and he gives us to Christ. God the Father gives those who are his to his son, Jesus. An identifying mark of a disciple of Jesus is that they are and have always been God's. And he then gives them to his son. Another identifying mark of a disciple of Christ is that they have kept his word. They have kept his word. Now, some here, everything I just said about being God's, being given to Christ, you having no choice in that, may unsettle you. You may not like the idea of God having a chosen people from all eternity, that the reality that you were given to God without your say-so, that just doesn't sit right with you. And a dozen or more questions are flooding into your mind right now. And I want to say two things. First, I'm only preaching what the text says. It's like the blessing of expositional preaching, what we do here at Grace. We go through the text, and you got to preach it, whether it's fun or hard or difficult, or you don't know what it means, and you got to wrestle with it. I'm preaching what the text says. There always have been God's. Second, I understand those questions. I've been on that journey. I've been on that road. I've had the questions that you have, and I can sympathize with you, and I'm willing to sit down and meet whenever you want to chat that would help. Make myself available. But this is what the Bible says, and so I must preach it. I get to preach it. It's a joy to preach it. Right down the center. But here's the thing. The third mark of these disciples of Jesus is that they have kept God's word. Let me say that one more time. These disciples of Christ, who were God's from all eternity, given to Jesus, they've kept God's word. They have done this. Personal action, personal decisions, personal choice, personal responsibility. They've always been God's. They didn't have any say in the matter. But when it comes down to keeping God's word, they've done it. They're fully responsible. They decide. They choose. They willingly obey. When Jesus called Peter, Peter wasn't this automaton robot that all of a sudden just lurched up and started following Christ. He had to make a conscious decision to follow Christ, even though he was God's from the beginning. So I wrote down, how's your mind right now? Are you following? Are you keeping up? You can explain this clearly, right? I asked everybody to diagram this out, and it would be perfectly clear. So these two realities that the Bible proclaims, that you had no choice in being one of God's people, and yet you willingly choose to obey and follow him. Two realities that the Bible proclaims. So how does that work? I've backed myself into a corner, haven't I? So I've been really helped by this book. I don't think we have it in the bookstall, but you can see Nathan and he can get a copy for you. J.I. Packer, anything by Packer is really, really helpful. Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And it talks about our responsibility as Christians to evangelize, and it also talks about the sovereignty of God. But within this book, I'm going to read a couple statements from Packer to hopefully help us understand these great realities. So another big word here, this is probably a $3 word, antinomy. An antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. There are cogent reasons for believing each of them. Each rests on clear and solid evidence, but is a mystery to know how they can be squared with each other. You see that each must be true on its own, but you do not see how they can both be true together. Two seemingly incomparable positions must be held together, and both must be treated as true. Such a necessity scandalizes our tidy minds, no doubt, but there is no help for it if we are to be loyal to the facts, if we're to be loyal to the text of the Bible. What the Bible does is to assert both truths side by side in the strongest and most unambiguous terms, as two ultimate facts. This, therefore, is the position we must take in our own thinking. C.H. Spurgeon was once asked if he could reconcile these two truths to each other, meaning personal responsibility and God's sovereign decree in the lives of his people. So Spurgeon was asked, how could you reconcile these two truths to each other? And this is what Spurgeon said. He said, I want to try. I never reconcile friends. Friends, writes Packer, yes, friends, this is the point that we have to grasp. In the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They are not uneasy neighbors. They are not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends, and they work together. Every single one of us in this room, every single human who is living now, who has ever lived, who will ever live, is responsible to God for how they will respond to his call. God is calling you, dear friend, not yet Christian, hearing me now. He's calling you to a faithful and joyful obedience. And I ask, will you respond to his call? Now, since the water's already muddy, let's just muddy it a little more. I'm going to go back to the topic of faith. Earlier, I said that the existence of faith in a person's life is not primarily viewed on a spectrum, meaning how much you have. Either you have it or you don't. I said that because there are people here today probably who are distressed in their souls because they're unsure that they possess enough faith to make them Christians. And I want to put those people at ease. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed in who Christ claims to be, you are a Christian. The object of our faith must be Christ. And so as I want to comfort those who may be distressed here, now I want to distress those who may be comfortable. You're sitting here thinking, of course I have faith in Christ, but your life is not marked by a continual, steady obedience in Christ. You ought to be distressed in your soul. And I do want to make you feel distressed. I don't want you leaving here thinking you have it all together, where if you ponder your last week, ponder your last month, ponder your last 5 years, and you say, there is no marked change in the way I live my life. That should concern you. And I want to wound you in kindness. We just read a few weeks ago that true disciples of Christ obey his word. They are marked by their fruit. If you claim to be a Christian and there is no visible fruit in your life, you have reason to be distressed. Jesus is really clear in the Upper Room discourse. Fruitless branches are cut off. They're gathered up and they're thrown into the fire. Obedience must be present alongside faith. The smallest amount of faith accompanied by fruitful obedience is exponentially better than a claim to faith that has no fruit whatsoever. James puts it really succinctly, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You believe that God is one, he says you do well. Even the demons believe that. And so, in a sense, trying not to be heretical, I would say that demons have a clearer understanding of who God is, but there is no fruit in their lives. That's why they're damned. So just as there are some here who truly are Christians and yet they have all kinds of doubts of whether or not they are, there are probably some here who may claim to be true Christians but have no fruit in their lives. And so you should leave here distressed. You should leave here seeking out somebody within the church to talk about these things with. Come see me, come see Ryan, come see one of the elders, come see anybody in this room that you know that you've seen fruit in their lives. But to those who doubt, stand secure in the kindness and gentleness of God. The prophet Isaiah writes, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Jesus is not looking to go around and put out wicks that are barely smoldering. He wants to fan that into flame. So stand on his kindness and his gentleness. True disciples of the Lord obey his word. They obey Jesus because they've seen that he truly is the word, the logos of God. Obedience to Jesus is the same as obedience to God. For Jesus is the fulfillment, the revelation of the law of God. You remember a couple weeks ago we said that if we were to take a description of who Christ is, what he would look like living every day and just follow him around and write it out, we would get the law. What was given to Moses and given to the people. Jesus is a fulfillment of the law. Now, bringing that first section of all these identifying marks of Christians to a close, they have come to know the truth and believe that Jesus is who he said he was. Look at verse 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and I believe that you sent me. And he says, I am praying for them. So that's in the beginning when I said the context of this is those disciples. This is clear. Jesus is saying, I'm praying for these guys that are with me. The ones that I've manifested myself, that's who I'm praying for. So I'm not praying for the world, but for those who you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. That is why you are a gift to Christ. We often view it as Christ is a gift to us, and he is. So us being a gift to him, him being a gift to us, they're not equal. Surely Christ being a gift to us is far higher than us being a gift to him. But in God giving us to Christ, Christ is glorified in and through redeeming us. So, in recap, disciples of Christ are known by these three things. They are God's first and foremost. They've been given to Christ. They have kept and obeyed God's word, and they have come to know the truth and believe Jesus is who he said he was. So now we're going to go on to Christ's prayer. Verse 11, read with me. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Jesus says, they're still in the world. I'm no longer there. We've seen this throughout the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus is going back to his Father. He's saying it right here. They're going to remain. I'm not. And then he prays, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So there's this handoff, in a sense, this divine switch of a baton. Relay race, right? Guy's running down the track. He's got the baton. He gives it to the next guy. That baton never hits the ground. Jesus is saying, while I was with these guys, these 11, I kept them. I protected them. A few weeks ago, we talked about the disciples knowing that they're going to receive the hatred and persecution of the world, because up until that point, Jesus shielded them from that hatred, from that persecution. And Jesus is saying, God, Father, up until this point, I've kept these. Now I'm coming to you. Now I'm asking you to keep them. That's the reason Jesus requests that his Father keeps his disciples. I'm leaving them, so now I'm asking you to keep and preserve them. He prays for preservation for the sake of unity. You won't see the word unity there. But at the end of verse 11, he says, that they may be one, even as we are one. He wants these 11 guys to remain a unit, a whole. Saying, God, keep them, preserve them, protect them, so that they're one. Now, there's a principle here that is true in every single aspect of any organization, whether it be a marriage, a family, a church. Jesus prays for protection for these disciples. He says, I want them to be protected. I want them to remain one. So now think of this in the context of your marriage. Think of this in the context of your family. We should think about this in the context of our church. As elders, as deacons, as a church family, we need to think about this. He's praying for unity. Protect them. Keep them one. Where is the threat in this prayer, in this request? From within. The threat's from within. Keep them unified. How easy is it for two that are called to be one, or many that are called to be one, to allow splinters of disunity to creep in, be ignored, fester to the point where division takes place? Jesus is saying, dear God, Holy Father, keep these guys, protect them, keep them one, protect them from themselves. And it would be good for us as men and women, to keep this in mind about our marriages. As mothers and fathers, to keep this in mind about our families. As elders in a church, to keep this in mind about the elder team and the church. As members of a church, to keep this in mind about one another. Jesus prays for unity because he knows that the threat can come from within. So be on guard. We've gone back to Philippians 2 time and again in this series, and it seems applicable again. I'll read from Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Be sober. I'm sorry. That's the next one. Philippians 2. Give me a minute to turn there. Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. If we're to preserve unity as a church, as husbands and wives, as families, we should think of others. And then Jesus prays that they be kept from the evil one. This is the external threat. We looked at the internal threat. This is the external threat. And I want to read from Peter's writings. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we've seen the internal threat, this prayer for unity, and now Jesus is praying that they are kept from the evil one. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So this is the second aim of his prayer of preservation. Keep them from the evil one. We can hear Jesus' words as he taught the disciples to pray, echoed here. Lead us not into temptation. Brothers and sisters, do we believe that the devil is out there actively seeking to destroy our lives? I mean, how radically different would your life look if you woke up every morning aware, like consciously aware, that Satan is a being active in this universe with minions seeking to destroy the lives of people on the earth? And so Peter writes, he says, be sober-minded, be alert, be watchful, be aware. But Jesus prays, asking that God would keep these 11, that he would preserve them, he would protect them from the evil one. And in Luke's gospel, Luke records this, Luke 22:31, Jesus speaking to Peter before he tells him that he's going to deny him. Jesus says to Peter, he says, Satan has asked to sift you, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So there is an example of Jesus keeping or protecting Peter. Satan asked, this is mind-blowing again, like we need to wake up to what's happening in the spiritual realms. Satan asked to tempt Peter. And Jesus said, I prayed for your soul. I prayed for your faith. And now, this is glorious. He's saying he's praying for each of the disciples that God, his Father, would protect and preserve them from the evil one. They will face the hatred of the world because they have received the word of God. Just like everybody in this room, every Christian who's received God's word will face the hatred of the world in some sense. But we can take great confidence and assurance that Christ has asked his Father to protect and preserve his people. Like, it's amazing. Satan had to go and ask God for permission to sift Peter. And I said earlier, what is true in general about the disciples is true of all believers. Before the devil comes to tempt you, he must get permission from God. You are God's. He owns you. He loves you. He preserves you. Anything that happens to you has to go through him. So he asks God to preserve the disciples. He asks them to preserve them for the sake of unity, the internal threat that we must all be aware of. He asks God the Father to preserve them from the external threat, the threat of the evil one. But how does Jesus ask? By what means is God going to protect his children? In verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them, make them holy, set them apart in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The means of keeping is through sanctification through the word of God. We began this sermon saying, does God still speak to us? And do we speak to him? Yes, God still speaks. He speaks through his word. This is our means of sanctification. This word. These are God's words, living and active. As we read this book, as we read these very live words from God, the Holy Spirit comes upon us. He helps us understand and apply these things. He's with us all throughout our entire Christian life, and he's sanctifying us, helping us understand what God's word says. He's helping us understand who God is. And so Jesus is saying, the way, God, that I'm asking you to protect and preserve these 11 of mine and all future disciples is protect them and preserve them, sanctify them, make them holy, make them set apart by your word. Your word is truth. And so earlier we said prayer is a vital part of the Christian life. So is reading God's word. It's how we are preserved as believers. Give up reading this word and you will stray. You will be snatched. Do not neglect to read God's word. It can't be any clearer. Jesus is saying, Father, protect and keep these. Keep them unified. Protect them from the evil one. And do this by sanctifying them through your truth. Your word is truth. Now, it's different for the disciples. They walked with the living word. They walked with Christ. They walked with the word of God. But as disciples, we are called to obey God's word. We're called to listen and follow to what Jesus commands. We're called to abide in him and produce much fruit through that abiding. This is the means God uses for our sanctification. And lastly, verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself. So I read that, and I was like, all right, what does that mean? I consecrate myself. This prayer is called the high priestly prayer. And a priest in the Old Testament, his job was to be an intermediary between God and God's people. He had the word of God. He would speak it to the people. He would protect the people and say, no, you may not come because you're unclean. Don't you dare cross this threshold. If you cross this threshold in your uncleanness, you will be killed. And then he mediates, he prays to God and says, You can see it when Moses prays on behalf of the people and he says, don't kill them. They don't know what they're doing. So he's working like this. He's an intermediary between God and his people. But before the priests could do that work, they had to be consecrated. So for homework this afternoon, turn to Leviticus 8, not now, and read about the consecration of Aaron, the first high priest, and his sons. They had to go through this whole ceremony in order that they could fulfill this priestly role. And Christ says, I consecrated myself. I set myself apart so that I could truly fulfill or fill full what the high priest calling was. And it's interesting, if you read Leviticus 8, you'll see all kinds of images that should be familiar to us, especially as we think about Christ and his life. You see cleansing with water. You see anointing. You see blood being poured out. All these things were means by which the priests were consecrated or set apart in order to do the work of it being an intermediary between God and his people. And then at the very end of Leviticus 8, it says, do these things so that you do not die. The irony is that Christ did those things so that he could die for his people. Like, that's him truly fulfilling the work of the priest. And when he dies, the curtain temple was torn down. The temple curtain was torn down, signifying that now God's people can have access to him because of the work of Christ. Jesus came and consecrated himself. He obeyed God. He followed everything that God asked him to do so that he could be a mediator on behalf of his people. So now that God's people can now have access directly to God in and through the person of Christ. So much to take away from this, these verses. But I think I want to encourage us to be a praying church, to be looking at Jesus' example of how he prayed for his people. And I would encourage us that as we pray for our spouses and for our children and for this church as a whole, we pray and we ask that God would continue to preserve each other, that he would preserve us in unity, that he would protect us from the evil one, and that we realize the means, the way in which Jesus and God have ordained that this preservation take place is through being sanctified and reading his word. And so at this point, it's easy to get this idea that, man, I need to leave here this Sunday and I need to just tighten up my boots a little more, pull myself up. I'm just going to double down on my prayer life. I'm just going to double down in reading the word. That's a good instinct to have, as long as you don't think that's what saves you. A drop of faith, faith the size of a mustard seed, is what saves you. But dear brothers and sisters, we all ought to leave here saying, I need to pray more for myself, for my wife, for my husband, for my kids, for my brothers and sisters in Christ. And boy, I need to be reading God's word more. Again, do not hear me say that by doing these things you will be saved, because you will not. But they are fruit of a true Christian life. And I know I'm coming across intense, and that's probably because I'm talking to myself. So let's be reassured. If you are a believer of Christ, you've been God's from all eternity. He is preserving you because his son Jesus asked that he preserve you. Be assured of that. Rest in that. I think with that, I will close. Please join me in prayer. Father God, I ask that you would indeed preserve this people. Father, I can pray that we can pray that as a corporate body now, in confidence, because it's in your word. Your son first spoke these things, and so we have much confidence in praying. So we ask as a church that we would be preserved. God, I ask for the preservation of our souls. I ask for the preservation of marriages in this church, of families in this church as a whole. The members of this church would be preserved in unity. The elders of this church would be preserved and kept in unity. God, that you would protect and keep all of us from the internal threat of internal divisions. And God, you would help us to be sober-minded, to be awake and alert. God, protect us from the evil one. I'm so thankful that you have done this, you're continuing to do this, and you will do this. Not one can be snatched from your hand. We take much comfort in that, and we praise you exceedingly for that. Because of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing together. A mighty fortress is our God.